thing you have to do is find a position that puts it all together properly, and I think that that's what our obligation is. I don't have too much on that. A lot of that I kind of gave on top of my head there. So Russ McKenzie would have a whole set of them out there. Point by point, detail by detail. 2 Corinthians 21. Let me put that down. I'd like to give that to the people here. Thank you, brother. Yeah, go ahead while I'm taking the commercial.
Miriam and Moses, parents spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian.
Oh, okay. Okay. And what's the reference? Numbers 12. That sounds like something happened later, but I want to double check it. See if I've got any reference. Ethiopian Cushite woman. Probably not Zipporah, but another wife. Since Cush was of Ham, Midian was of Abraham, so Midian would have been a Shemite. And Zipporah, this is 40 years after Zipporah. There wouldn't be any reason to complain about that. So probably Zipporah died and he remarried is the most likely situation. Okay. Yeah, and that was for which one?
This one? January 14th.
Okay. You want me to put his down here? Oh, let's see. Did he have all these or just the first two? Oh, okay. We'll mark them all. Okay, good. Thank you.
I think the verse that you were mentioning in 2 Timothy 2:20, 21 around there.
Yeah, right. Someone put that down, yeah. Thank you. We have two witnesses on it now. Okay, does anybody else need the roll book? Anybody else come in later? Okay. Question? Oh, yes. One of the brothers gave me that reference I thought I was thinking of in Timothy, as far as your will being involved in being a vessel of honor. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. While we're still on that subject, I think I'd like to read that. brother brought a good question during break here, and that is that why would God write his word in such a way that, you know, it'd be a lot easier if God just never said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If he just said Pharaoh hardened his own heart all the time, why say it this way one time, that way the other time, and confuse us, you know? And it gives the Calvinists opportunities. And I think what it really illustrates something about the Word of God. And I've seen this in almost every doctrine, whether it be salvation, baptism, Holy Ghost, unfolding revelation of God, you name it. There are verses that are there that can be a real problem and a stumbling block to people if they will not really, honestly pursue the whole Word of God to understand all the Scriptures. And Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, reveal them unto babes. There's a necessary attitude of heart in understanding the Scriptures, and he's written it a certain way. And for man's perspective, Lord, why didn't you make it simpler? But you see, these kinds of alleged contradictions force us to a deeper understanding of the Word of God. And I didn't get the answers that I've got on some of this by just looking at one verse here and there. You got to go through the whole thing. And then you run into all these verses, then you have to start putting it together. It's more difficult, but it's sure a lot more wonderful and rich when you receive it. And that's just the way his word is. So I'll just leave you with that admonition. It's exciting to study the Word of God. I've gotten to the point now where I love to find things that seem to be contradictory or controversial. I love it, you know, even if I don't know the answer yet, you know, because it means revelation is coming. You know, I don't like to see it, you know, in one way, you know, you don't like to run into things you don't understand yet. But on the other hand, it's letting you know that God is way ahead of us and we've got more to come. And he's got a good track record with us, you know. There's many things that seem to be such a problem, and then, oh, that's the answer. It's so simple. So let me just read this one passage, 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. This is a verse that needs to be accounted in view of all the rest. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. I guess I meant to read verse 20. I'm sorry. In verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. So he's talking about vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, parallel to Romans 9. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and he's been talking about lusts and so forth, he talks about in the following verse, and he mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus above, you know, that that were blaspheming and so forth. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Now, it means that if clause is a thing the Calvinists don't like. They don't like these if clauses. If you continue steadfast unto the end and so forth. They want it once saved, always saved, and there's no more ifs. But there's ifs all the way through the New Testament. Many, 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 many conditional clauses. And here, if you will be purge yourself of these, you will be a vessel unto honor. God wants everyone to be a vessel of honor. And so it's up to you what kind of a vessel you will become. Yes, Rob? Yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. That was Isaiah 28:13 to... You can even go back to verse 9, 10, and so forth there, where he talks about with stammering lips and another tongue, and so we're going to, because it ties into the necessity of the Holy Spirit in interpreting Scripture. But that's a real good point there, as far as this general principle. Roger. Well, I think there's a typological application there, because if you compare that with the book of Hebrews, it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, you see. The discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's getting down to what's down inside. And you cannot understand the Word of God without dealing with your heart, dealing with your will, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so he set it up purposely for a lot of that. I mean, Jesus comes out and says, "Know ye not ye are gods?" I mean, what kind of a statement to make, especially when you're dealing with Jews who are a little bit nervous about your ministry already. I mean, that's not the way to win friends and influence people, you know. I mean, and he didn't even give an explanation of it. Now, of course, if you put it together with the context from which the passage was taken and have the revelation of the fact that God is going to be making man into his image and likeness, and add to that the fact that God wants us to be partakers of the divine nature, then you can start to see some meaning in it. But the way it's said in the context it was said at the time to the people that it was said to, that was dynamite, you know. And we would be very careful to qualify everything, you know, before we said anything like that. But he's letting those things out. You know, if you need, do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And many disciples went away and, you know, forsook him at that time. He could have explained it to them. Now he said, wait, fellas. Now, I meant that symbolically. You know, this is only a symbol. Don't worry about it. You know, he could have explained it and got them all on his side. But you see, there was things in their hearts. There were things deep in their hearts. The disciples heard the same thing. The close ones heard the same thing. And they said, he said, "Will you also go?" They said, "Where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." They had the revelation, you see. They had the heart. They didn't understand what he said any more than the other ones did, probably. But they knew that he oftentimes said things that they didn't understand at the time. And they had enough confidence in what he had already said and shown and brought to pass. And they had the heart to follow God. And Jesus made one remarkable statement. I think it's a key to all of this. He said in John 7:17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." We've got to come to a place of being willing to do his will. When you're not willing to do his will in your heart, then you run into all these problems. And then you have all these contradictions, and then you're arguing for these verses against those verses. I don't think we should ever be in a position of having to argue this verse against that verse. We should understand them all. Our theology should include all of these passages. So what I'm trying to bring here is a theology that includes, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart." They both have to be true in some sense, because they're both in the Word of God. And so if we look at the rest of the Scripture, I think we can get the understanding as to how and what sense they're both true. Pharaoh did not harden his own heart the same way God hardened Pharaoh's heart. They did it in different ways. And they're both talking about each of their parts in the process that took place. Oh, was there another question over here, I thought? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's move on then. And verse 22 of chapter 4, Exodus. So we started all of this by saying, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall not let the people go." Verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." So God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh that Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So here he's grouping the entire nation of Israel as his son, as his firstborn. It's showing the preeminence of Israel over other nations in the mind of God at this time with regard to their position. Now, it's interesting that he says they're his firstborn, because usually when you say firstborn, you're at least implying the possibility of other sons. The firstborn was the first in the family, and of course they intended to have more. And it may suggest that other nations could be younger sons, because in the millennium that will be the case. In fact, even Egypt is going to be included in the millennium as a part of God's people. And Hosea 11, verse 1 is a reference to that. Hosea 11, verse 1. And Hosea 11, 1, I think, is the one where he says, I called my son out of Egypt. And he says, Israel's my son. So Israel is the son that he called out of Egypt there in one sense. God is about to call his son out of Egypt. Then, of course, Christ later on was a second fulfillment of that same prophecy, because Jesus was the Son of God, and he also was called out of Egypt, and the New Testament applies that prophecy to Christ. But it's true of both, and in the original context of Hosea 11, it seems to fit more in that position, in that passage, with the fact that God called his son Israel out of Egypt, the whole nation now, collectively. And, of course, in the New Testament, God refers to us collectively as his son, unto a perfect man, you see. And we need to understand both applications of this. So Israel is called God's son. They are called his firstborn. He's the one that brought them forth supernaturally in many instances, as you see time and time again. Of course, with Abraham, he would have had no son, but God supernaturally worked to bring forth a son, Isaac. So God's hand was in their family from the very beginning. All right, verse 23 then. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So God says, Israel's my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, your firstborn's going to be slain. And of course, that's prophetic of exactly what ended up happening. In a very literal sense, the firstborn of every family of Egypt, including Pharaoh's, was slain. But that was the last plague. That was God gave them many opportunities to repent before that. Now, of course, that is referring to the 10th plague. And his mercy gave them 9 chances to repent before that ever became necessary. Verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, that's a very strange verse to follow on all that. He gives them this glorious ministry, and he tells them how they're going to, you know, eventually give in, and he sends them on his way. And as he's at the inn, which is a resting place or lodging place along the way, God says, it says God sought to kill him. Now, why? Well, it was because Moses didn't circumcise his child. And you might say, well, why try to kill him just because of a little thing like that? Well, it wasn't a little thing to God. Circumcision in the Old Covenant is, in a sense, parallel to water baptism in the New in many respects. It's that entrance into that covenant. It's that outward sign of entering into that covenant. And he sought to kill him. We don't know exactly in what way. Probably he was smitten with sickness. And he apparently knew the reason why. And so he took measures immediately to have his son circumcised. But you see, God is no respecter of persons, and this is put in here for our benefit, to let us know that no one's exempt from the covenant promises of God. No one's exempt. No leader, no matter how high a position he holds, even if he's just been called of God and ordained to go in and do a work, if he doesn't obey what God expects of him and obey the covenant promises, he will also be liable for judgment. We'll find out later on Moses also broke a type, and as a result of that didn't get to go into Canaan's land himself. Now, he will be saved. He'll be in the kingdom of God. We find in the New Testament that he appears on the Mount Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. So there's no question about his ultimate destiny, but he did suffer because he broke a type, and God is very concerned about that. And this type of circumcision, see, if Moses is going in to represent Israel and to be their leader and their example, and his own son isn't circumcised, what kind of an effect is that going to have on all the rest of the people that he's leading out? And what is that going to be saying about the covenant of Abraham, the promise that was made, and the command of God? So here he puts this in a very abrupt sense. He could have led into this a little slower, but this really hits you with the effect. I mean, it really points up how important this issue is. Rob, did you have a question? Well, yes, she would. Zipporah, well, presumably of Shem at least, and of Midian, you know, of the Midianites. And so they should have at least understood something about it. Now, apparently, they were not, you know, from her reaction here, apparently in their family they weren't doing it. Of course, you know, he had 7 daughters, too, so they may not have. Sometimes it looks like a lot of things get let, you know, let things slide. If they get distant, you know, he's out in Midian, he's not in contact with the rest of Israel that's gone into Egypt. And even among the ones that are in Egypt, there are probably problems along those lines of letting things slide over 400 years' time. And so I think that's probably the explanation of why this seems so strange. Even Moses may not have considered it something, you know, unusual. If they're in Midian and Jethro himself, we don't know whether he was insisting on this or not. Apparently not, since the son was not circumcised, and he should have been on the 8th day. So they probably were not, you know, the impression you get of Jethro and his family is that they're kind of walking with God, but kind of not. You know, they're kind of in the middle, kind of like a denominational Christian, maybe. You know, have got a form of godliness, but are not really serious. And Zipporah's reaction here is interesting in that respect. So let's read on here and see what happens. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Now, we're not told all the details here, but of course, it seems that Moses understood the reason why he was being smitten this way, commanded Zipporah, perhaps he was too ill to do it himself, and Zipporah to perform the rite of circumcision upon the son, took a sharp stone, which in typology can refer to Christ, who's that stone who cut off our uncleanness. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that circumcision is a type of the cutting off of the flesh. Colossians 2:11. And Christ cuts off our flesh, as it were, cuts off the old nature. So it was purely a typological thing as far as the significance of this is concerned. And, of course, she's just looking at it after the natural. She's looking at it the way many of the disciples who fled Jesus looked at drinking his blood and eating his flesh. Okay, and of course, if she had been accustomed to circumcision and really understood it, she wouldn't have reacted this way. Verse 26, so he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. So God, he let him go. It probably means God let Moses go. No, let him out of the chokehold he had on him, whatever it was, this disease or whatever. We can only suggest exactly what it was. It may not have been a disease. He may have just been paralyzed there or something, or knew that God was after him here. I'm sure he apparently reacted quite quickly, so he understood what was happening. A bloody husband, she refers to him. Apparently this rite was distasteful to her, and that's perhaps the reason why it wasn't done up to this time as well. And but she does it now to save Moses' life. Now, there's a possibility also that Moses sent his wife and sons back at this point, since we find later after the Exodus that Jethro brings them out to meet him in the wilderness. And we don't find any mention of them now from here on out. We don't find any mention of his wife and children being there. And then later on, after the Exodus, after they come back, we find in Exodus 18, verses 1 to 7, Exodus 18, verses 1 to 7, we find that there's a reuniting between Zipporah and his children and Moses. So we can surmise then that either he sent them home here or shortly thereafter. Okay, so we see this principle that God is requiring even the leaders to obey in small things as well as large things. God is jealous about types, and he doesn't grant exemptions. And you can't deliver Israel, you see, if your own house is not in order. And we find parallels to that, 1 Timothy 5:8, in requirements for offices and ministries in the church, eldership, deacons, and so forth, that they are required by God to run their own house as well. That's one of the ways to decide whether a person ought to be given this office. And so Moses is being required the same thing. He's got to take care of his own household before he's in a position to lead Israel. Okay, verse 27 to 31. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which Moses had which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So they believed this time. They received the witness and the testimony of Aaron and Moses, and of course with the signs that were done, the testimony of the supernatural power of God, of course wanting to be escaping Egypt. I'm sure they had a very powerful stimulus for wanting to believe that God was going to get them out. But earlier, remember, when Moses tried in his own strength, they didn't believe. Instead, they accused him and so forth, and he had to flee. Exodus 2:14 is that previous experience. Exodus 2:14 contrasted here now with them believing. Now, Exodus 5 and verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. I'll read verse 2 also. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Well, he was certainly right about that one phrase, I know not the Lord. But he soon will know about the Lord. He'll soon find some things out about this God of Israel. Now, at one time, all men knew Yahweh. but not at this point. Now we have men in the world who never have heard or do not know Yahweh, do not acknowledge him. But at one time they all did, because Pharaoh came through the lineage of Ham, and Ham was one of the sons of Noah, and Noah and his sons certainly knew God. So somewhere along the line between Ham and down here to Pharaoh, the knowledge of God was lost. And the book of Romans chapter 1 tells us that when they knew God, but did not glorify him as God, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, they began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that's the condition we find Egypt in. And so this is about 2,500 years after creation, about 1,000 years after the flood, that this is taking place. And men have forgotten God and forsaken God for idols, traded the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like into corruptible man and beasts and so forth. Romans 1:28 could be one reference you can include there. Romans 1:28, that whole context of Romans 1, though, fits very well with this. All right, verse 3. So he says, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And, of course, now this guy was in the top position in the world. I mean, he was not just the king of a country. Egypt was the ruling power in the world at this time. They were still the dominant force in the world. And so he was full of ego, full of, you know, he felt like he was the one that had ultimate authority over everything. And verse 3, and they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So they're petitioning him to be able to take a journey to do sacrifice. Now, this was not an unreasonable request. The Egyptians sacrificed to their gods. They knew what sacrifices were, and they knew how important they were to be considered. They knew that other nations had their own gods, and they believed that gods did speak to men. They were religious people. They were not atheists. But Moses knew that they could not sacrifice to Yahweh in Egypt. It wouldn't work to do it in Egypt. Exodus 8, verses 25 and 26 gives us some insight into that. Exodus 8, 25 and 26, later on when Pharaoh allows them to go at first, he said, and Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not meet to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, we shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us? So in other words, he's saying, we can't do this. We can't do our sacrifice. Pharaoh's going to say, you can do your sacrifices, but do them in the land. Stay here. Don't go out of the land to do them. And Moses refuses and says, there's no way the Egyptians would allow that. The animals that we sacrifice are sacred to the Egyptians. If they see us doing sacrifices in the land, they're going to stone us. And so that's the point. That's the reason why he's petitioning and asking to go out of the land to do it. It was reasonable because the Egyptians wouldn't allow them to do it in their land. Now, there's a typological application here, too. We really can't sacrifice to Yahweh while we're in Egypt, while we're in the world, while we're in sin, you see. It doesn't do any good. God hates that kind of sacrifice. There are people out in the world who are non-born again, and they are not going to give their lives to Jesus. They're not following God, but they will do sacrifice. They'll give money to charity. They'll do lots of things. Some of them will even go to church. They'll go to church every Sunday, some of them. Some of them will say, go through the Mass. Some of them will say prayers. They'll do all kinds of things, but give their heart to God, give their life to God. They'll do sacrifice. But the sacrifices are an abomination to God when they're done in Egypt, when they're done while you're in sin. You've got to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ in order for the sacrifices of praise and so forth to have any effect on God's heart. And so, and the world hates it too. I mean, when they see religious hypocrites who are trying to go through, they hate that too. The Egyptians hate it, and God hates it. So this is something we need to do a lot of preaching about. And one of the things that we need to do when we're bringing the gospel to people, especially in America, who a lot of whom have gone to church, is to let them know that God is not pleased with sacrifices while you're in Egypt, in effect. You need to be born again. It's not any good to go through religious rites and rituals if your heart is not converted, if you're not transformed in the inside. God is not going to be accepting all these little sacrifices as an appeasement. He's not a God that requires sacrifices that way. He's not a hungry God that has to get fed this way, like the heathen perceive their gods. Okay, going on to verses 4 to 7. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works, get you unto your burdens? And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore, Let them go and gather the straw for themselves. So Pharaoh's reaction is not positive at all. He reciprocates by giving even more bondage and pressure, putting more pressure upon the people of God. Now Pharaoh, of course, is a good type of Satan here, challenging Moses, who's representing Christ, and Aaron, who represents the ministers of God. And he wants to keep Israel, which represent the saints, in fear and in bondage, and have them building up his kingdom and give them no rest. That's the way the devil wants to treat the people who are the people of God. He wants to put us under bondage. He wants to give us no rest. He wants to bring torment in any way that he can. And he wants us to build up his kingdom rather than build up the kingdom of God. He wants to put all kinds of demons of unbelief, mistrust, criticism, division, strife, and so forth in the saints so that he can keep us serving his kingdom in effect and give us no rest. Legalism also refuses to let the people from their works. You see, that's the first thing he says. You know, he doesn't want the people to be let from their works. He says, why do you let the people from their works get you to your burdens? Why are you trying to preach a message that will set people free from works, you see? And you see this today with legalism. They don't want you to be released from your works. Now, there's nothing wrong with good works, but the works must be the result of a transformed life, not the means to gain something with God. And the devil has always got, if you look throughout all of the devil's religious systems, they're all based on some kind of works. They've all got to do some works. And usually, if you're going to really get into one of those religions, you come under bondage. You come under a bondage of works. If you've heard some of the testimonies of the sisters that have been come out of the Roman Catholic system, you see that the bondage to the thing. And the devil is not satisfied until he's got you groveling in the dust. All the religious systems of the world are the same way. Jehovah's Witness, you know, you've got to go out and in your flesh, you know, earn your way into the kingdom of God by going door to door. There's nothing wrong with going door to door witnessing, but we don't do that because we're earning our salvation. We do that because we are rejoicing, because we are saved, and we want to let everybody else know about it and let the joy of the Lord reach their hearts. We're not doing it to earn our way into heaven. God hasn't said if you get 50 souls saved, you make it in. 49 is too few. Sorry, you know, lake of fire for you. That's not the way God is. He's not on a quota system. He is not measuring your worth by how many souls you bring into the kingdom of God. There may be some of you that may never in your whole lifetime have somebody converted to Christ. You may be like Jeremiah and out there preaching and ministering, and nobody gets saved. You're going to get the same reward as if they all repented. That's what Jeremiah is going to get if you were faithful to do what God's called you to. He hasn't called you to save him. He's called you to preach the gospel. But he wants you to manifest the love of God. He wants you to manifest his nature to do it. So the devil, though, he wants works, and works to earn salvation, not works that manifest the nature of God and a new born-again spirit. So Pharaoh increases their load, and that's typical of the way the devil operates. If you start to fight him, if you start to resist him, you start to challenge him, you'll oftentimes find that the furnace gets turned up a bit, especially in deliverance when you start coming against some of these demons. And until you're delivered of the thing and you're pressing against it, you may find it manifesting itself more often than not in your life. You might find a more difficult time. Don't be discouraged if you find things get, for a while, even more difficult than they ever were before when you start coming against these things. It just means that the deliverance is near. And if that demon won't go after the first plague, he'll go after the tenth. God will make sure that he will let you go. So we can learn some things about deliverance from what we see here. And God didn't do it. It didn't happen just the first time. Now, God could have come down and broken Pharaoh the first plague. I mean, he could have nailed him right to the floor and taken his breath from him until he repented, you know. I mean, he could have really put that man through something and forced it. But he was doing it in a certain way. God does not always want to force us that way. He puts some pressure on us, but he'll put light pressure on us at first and then heavier pressure if we won't yield and so forth. And this is the way he's dealing with him. But Pharaoh increases their load now. Now they've got to do the gathering of the straw in addition to the making of the bricks and still put out the same quota. Yes?
Do you think that I'm trying to say that every time that Moses came and did something,
mm-hmm.
Pharaoh got tougher.
Mm-hmm.
Like said, the heat went up. Do you think that was possibly due to the decisions of Israel or that God was using this to chastise them and get them red hot?
Well, I don't know if that was be so much the cause. I think that's an incidental effect, that is involved. The fact that Israel, you see, when you see how they react to what Moses did here, and then they get upset, you know, you just made things worse for us. If they had been with Moses and humbled themselves, you know, things might have gone a little bit faster. But I think the real problem here is this issue between the, between Pharaoh himself and what he's envisioning. And I think it's that's where the main primary effect is. The Israelites themselves are going to get involved plenty later on. But they were not, you know, spiritual saints that were weeping before God in humility and contrition, to say the least here. And neither are we when we first get born again. You know, we're going to see a type of the salvation experience here through this Passover. It's coming up. And we're not, we'll have to admit, when we're first born again, we're not the epitome of spirituality. We're just brand new, and we are reaching out because we're desperate. And our main motivation is, I don't want to go to the lake of fire. You know, and there's nothing really noble and spiritual about it. And that's kind of the position they're in here. So I doubt that we're seeing that their reaction is the primary effect here. I think their lack of faith is one of the reasons why it's taken this long, you know, for them to get to this point. And things perhaps could go a little bit faster. They're going to learn some lessons through this. Another thing they're going to learn through these plagues that are going to be poured out is God is attacking, as you'll see in these plagues, he's attacking not only Egypt, but he's attacking their gods and their religious system. Every one of those plagues is directed specifically against some of the gods of Egypt. And it's going to be a demonstration not only to the Egyptians that their gods are no gods, but it will also be a demonstration to the Israelites who had probably imbibed some of this. From some of the things they do later on in the wilderness, there are indications that they have Egypt has rubbed off on them. And to what extent, we're not told in detail, but there's enough evidence to conclude that some of this was going on. And because of that, God is really laying this thing bare and open. And he's drawing it out just to show in clarity what the nature of sin is, what the nature of the gods of the heathen is, and really giving a graphic test and an object lesson for Israel as well. Now, I couldn't say that that's the reason why it's happening, because their unbelief is not really necessarily doing anything with Pharaoh, in other words, unless you get into a kind of a manipulation type of thing. But certainly that's one of the effects that's going to be benefited from all of this. And God, in his foreknowledge, sees this situation and as it were, uses it for all that it's worth it, and gets every good thing result that he can out of it. God works for good in all things. That's a principle we see in the Scripture. And he's using this situation to bring the fullest potential out of everyone involved. Okay, verse 8. And the tail of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go out and sacrifice to our God. Okay, this word tail means quota. It's translated quota in the NAS. In other words, they are required to put out the same number of bricks, only they've got to do more labor to do it because they've got to gather the straw in addition. Now, of course, they put straw in the bricks for... it's almost kind of a composite construction there. They're putting this material in to give that fibrous strength to the material, and the bricks are clearly stronger when they have the straw in there. Now, he says, you are idle. Now, the devil does not allow any rest. And in type, this is exactly what the devil is. If he finds anybody having rest or having peace, he goes to work on them, whether they're his people or not. Even the ones out there in the world that are serving the devil, he doesn't give them rest. I mean, they'll have a pleasurable experience for a while and have something that feels good, taking some new drug or having some new perverted experience or whatever. But he won't leave them with that, and he'll put an insatiable desire in them. They become bound to it. They become addicted to it. They've got to have it. They don't have any rest. The Scripture says there's no rest for the wicked. And the devil will never leave them rest for any length of time. You don't see people with tranquility and peace in their hearts. Peace that passes all understanding out there in the world, no matter what kind of worldly endeavor they're in. So he's a fitting type of the devil here in not allowing them to have any idleness. He wants to press them for all their worth. And this is the opposite of Christ. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So you can see the contrast in the nature of Christ and the devil there. And you can see what legalism does. The demons of legalism are trying to do just that. They don't want a saint to have rest. They want to keep him in jeopardy every second of his life, always wondering what thing he is not doing or how he doesn't measure up to the commandments of God, and making him feel condemnation as a result of that, so he can never feel peace with God. But the Scripture says there's therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, and we are not being judged according to our works, but by the grace of God. God wants us to move into good works, but he wants us to do that out of a heart of freedom and rejoicing that we have been set free by the grace of God. And this is a lesson that we all know theologically, but we need to learn it more and more experientially. The devil is still, there's too much legalism around. The pastor's been dealing with this lately. There's too much of it. I mean, for all the time we're hearing people getting freed from some facet of this or another. The devil has used this especially upon people who have a desire to walk with God. And so it's no wonder we see a lot of it around. Now, verse 9, let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may not labor therein, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. So his view, of course, is, as far as the natural is concerned, the only reason that they're crying about to go sacrifice is because they're idle and they've got time to think about things like this. So we'll just give them more work so they won't have any opportunity to think about things like that. Now, he says, and let them not regard vain words, or the Hebrew is literally false words. Let them not regard false words. And so, in effect, he's wanting to get them to not listen to these deliverers that have come to set them free. You can put 2 Peter 2:2 with that. 2 Peter 2:2. Okay, I'm reading verses 10 to 12 together. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Okay, they were scattered. Now, Satan wants to divide and conquer the church. And so this scattering is an appropriate symbol as well. He kept them building with wood, hay, and stubble instead of silver and gold, you see. And he's scattering them, trying to spread them out, and then force them and put them under bondage to require them to have a certain output. And so we see the church today scattered to a large extent, divided. And the devil, with spirits of legalism and pressure upon the people of God, putting them in bondage to try to produce works, try to produce this and produce that. But much of what they're producing is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up in the fire anyway. So it's really a tragic scene there. Okay, verse 13. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks. That's when there was straw. They hasted them, or the NAS says press them. The taskmasters press them. And so they're putting constant pressure on the saints here. Constant pressure upon them to still put out the same amount. Ellicott's commentary makes this remark. Says the Egyptian monuments show us foreign laborers engaged in brick making under Egyptian overseers. So we've got monuments that picture this scene. And says they're engaged in brick making under Egyptian overseers or taskmasters who are armed with sticks and haste the laborers whenever they cease work for the purpose of resting themselves. The overseers are represented as continually saying to the work people, work without faintness. So, and these are things that are on their inscriptions and pictures, and they're showing these Egyptians, you know, with sticks over the foreigners, and most likely the Israelites here, it might have included some others as well, and pressing them, saying, work without faintness. So it's quite a historically confirmed picture here from their own testimony, their own monuments. Verse 14, And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? So this is a task which is pretty much impossible. There's no way they could keep it up and put out the same amount. And so the officers now, the leaders of the Israelites that were appointed by the Egyptians, possibly these were the elders that Moses consulted at first. In other words, the Egyptians had selected leaders among the Israelites to try to give some cohesiveness to them and give some efficiency to the orders that were being given out and so forth. They took those officers, those leaders of the Israelites, and they beat them and put pressure on them were forcing them again to put pressure on the rest of them. So this is again typical. The leaders of the saints have been beaten and persecuted many, many times throughout church history, and the devil has zeroed in especially upon the leaders because, of course, he can influence many others through them. And he zeroed in on the Apostle Paul, tried to get him in prison and so forth, tried to discourage the rest of the saints through that. Satan puts pressure upon, or puts upon us a greater burden than we can accomplish, and then he beats us for not fulfilling it. That's the way he rewards his people. And there are many people that have gotten deliverance from things that were compulsions, pressing them. And even for good spiritual goals, pressing them to do this or that, thinking that they could finally receive acceptance or receive God's forgiveness or receive God's love, or receive the favor of the pastor, or the elders, or their brethren, or whatever, if they would just, you know, do this thing and become so in bondage to the thing, trying to do that to please. We've heard a lot of testimonies about that lately. And the devil just puts on greater pressure, gives us a burden that's beyond what we can accomplish. It's totally unrealistic and unreasonable. And then he beats you for not fulfilling it. This is just the way he operates. So we're seeing a very graphic portrayal here. The demons in Pharaoh, we see, were manifesting their true nature. And verse 15 to 19. And then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given to you, yet ye shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. So he becomes harder again. Verse 19, And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case, put it mildly, after it was said, Ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily tasks. So Pharaoh shows absolutely no mercy. And so God shows no mercy with him in the final analysis. Actually, God in one sense is showing a lot of mercy by giving him opportunity, but he's hard with him. He's bringing plagues. He's really giving him his reward in due kind. As far as there's an archaeological note that's interesting here. Archaeologists Naville in 1883 and Kyle in 1908 found in the ruins at Pithom, which was possibly one of the cities that the Israelites were being forced to build, they found in the ruins the lower courses of brick filled with good chopped straw, the middle courses a little bit higher up with less straw and stubble plucked up by the roots, and then the upper courses of brick with no straw at all. So the archaeologists have confirmed essentially the scenario here. That was Naville, N-A-V-I-L-L-E, in 1883, famous archaeologist, and Kyle, K-Y-L-E, if you want the references, in 1908, found this at the site of Pithom, P-I-T-H-O-M. Okay, verse 20 and 21. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Well, they're reacting in quite a natural way, but that's the problem. It's a very natural response to what Pharaoh, what Moses and Aaron did. At first, they believed him. At first, they were all for it. And now, when the first conflict comes and the punishment, I mean, the repercussions hit them, they turn against their own leaders. And that's not an unusual scene. We'll see that many times again in the wilderness. And it's unfortunately something that's happened in the body of Christ as well. Things not going well, and it's often easy to turn and blame the leadership when they may not be at fault at all. If you get corrected or this or that happens, it's all the pastor's fault or it's all the elders' fault. That church that was such a wonderful church is now, you know, such a miserable church and all the rest. Things, the emotions change when pressure comes upon the flesh. Verses 20 and 21. And we read that already. Let me say a few more things. This word savor, you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. NAS translates it, you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. Or Amplify says, you've made us a rotten stench in Pharaoh's sight. In other words, it's similar to that imagery that Jacob mentioned before with his sons. You've made us to cause us to stink in the eyes of the Shechemites. So Moses and Aaron, though, were just doing what God had told them for ultimate salvation of Israel. They made no mistake. They did not disobey God's orders here. The results of Pharaoh's actions here were something that God said would happen. But the people of Israel were mad at them for rocking the boat, in effect. In other words, they had it miserable before, but now they've got it even more miserable. And because they've offended the hierarchy, they've offended the system, they've got it worse now. And there are those in the modern Christian church that have the same kind of an attitude when it comes to, for example, preaching and exposing the errors of the Roman Catholic system. There are a lot of charismatics that are defending Catholicism and defending the Catholic system and are getting very upset if you speak out against that. A lot of people are upset about our church because the pastor preaches plainly about these things. And you can get really in a lot of hostility if you speak out for the truth, and it's something that people need to know. If you continue the philosophy that many of them are, they're going to stay in Egypt and stay bound and stay in chains. God's people have always had to speak out against the things that were going on in the system around about them. Christ upset the Pharisees and the rabbis. Paul split the synagogues because he spoke the truth. It wasn't because his motive was to go out and split and cause trouble. He wasn't a troublemaker, but he was one who was upholding truth. And the truth always makes trouble when people will not walk in it. The reformers were the same way. Huss, Wycliffe, Savonarola, Luther, Wesley, they all got themselves into real trouble because they had to speak out for the truth. And many Christians, so to speak, or those who called themselves Christians, were upset at these individuals because of the fact that they caused such a ruckus. And there are many now who follow Luther or follow Wesley or one of the others that are upset at Community Chapel now because we're speaking out about some things and that are not popular but are true according to the Word of God. So we've got to decide what side we're going to take and what stand we're going to offer before the Lord, and if it's going to mean suffering, it's going to mean suffering. Those reformers had to count the cost. They knew that what they were going to preach was going to result many of them in their death. And you have to make a decision what's more important, your life or the eternal souls of many individuals who are going to be chained and brought into the lake of fire and darkness as a result of these false religious systems. All right, verse 22. And Moses returned unto Yahweh and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? It's just kind of going up the chain of command now. You know, the people are upset. They go to Moses. Now Moses goes to the Lord. Why is it that thou hast sent me? So, and God had, remember, told Moses that the initial reaction of Pharaoh was not going to be positive. He let him know that ahead of time. But now he seems so surprised that it's happening the way just the way God said it. Moses now complains to God. Now, it's wrong to complain, but it was right for him to turn to God. He went to the right source. It just didn't quite come the right way. And I wonder how many times he remembered the way he came and talked to the Lord in instances like this when the children of Israel murmured and complained against him. I'm sure that his mind would revert back to some of the things that he's done. It's good for us from time to time to see the weaknesses of our own flesh before we judge the others who are manifesting those weaknesses. Verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Now, the point is, did God ever say he would deliver them the first day? Well, certainly not. Back in Exodus 3, 19 and 20, God had explained that it wasn't going to be easy. And I'll just remind you of that. It says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in the midst thereof. After that, he will let you go. So God had already said that it was going to take a number of wonders and so forth, and Egypt would have to be smitten before that would take place. It's important for us to get God's promises right and not try to hold in something he didn't say. And not come and judge God and say, Lord, why haven't you haven't delivered your people at all like you said you were? Well, God did say he was going to deliver, but he didn't say he was going to do it overnight. And there are many today in the charismatic movement and among Christians in general who are holding God to promises he never made, or changing God's promises, or reinterpreting God's promises. The prosperity pacts and blessing pacts is one classic example of that. And I've heard a brother insist that God said that I could have anything I want. And that was his theology. You know, God says, I can have anything I want. I'm a king's kid, and I can have anything I want. And it was almost, seeing a little kid have a temper tantrum, you know. It was just, that's the way he'd interpret the promise. Well, I will grant you that God has included an awful lot of things in there. But he didn't say you can have anything that you want. There are qualifications to every one of God's promises. If you really believe that, you could say, well, I want everybody in the world to be saved, therefore God's got to do it. Well, if the scripture tells us plainly that that's not going to happen. Even though it is God's will, it's not God's will that any should perish, he will not override man's free will. There are some that have a theology that if you pray enough, everybody in your family is going to get saved. They've got to. Well, I wish that were true, because if it were, I would not cease to pray until every one of my relatives was saved. But the unfortunate truth is that their will is involved. Now, it does good to pray for them. It's very important to pray for them, because in our prayers, God does work. And there are, like we see here with Pharaoh, God will sometimes force situations. Many times when you pray for your loved ones, you may be praying calamity on them without knowing it. In other words, you may be praying a situation where they're going to be, not that God's going to now cause this, but God may allow some things and woo them and draw them. Or use circumstances that would have happened anyway, but begin to use them to bring good out of them and to draw them into him. We can pray, but we cannot claim as a promise that God has guaranteed that everybody's going to be saved. Now, they pointed the example of the Philippian jailer and all his house were saved and so forth, and they say, well, that's a promise. That wasn't a promise. That was a historical example. That's what happened. That's wonderful that that happened. But we can't say that in every case that's going to happen. In many cases it will, because the example, if the headship of the family comes to the Lord, then the others will follow the example generally. But you can't claim that God let you down because somebody in your family didn't get saved when you prayed for him. Don't hold God to promises you didn't make. That's the mistake Moses is making here. Make sure you get his promises right. Believe in the promises of God. Don't explain them away through unbelief, but make sure you get them right. and not press God into something that he has not said. God didn't never said that if you walk with God that everything will go well for you and you'll never have another problem. You know, on the contrary, he said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's one of the promises of God. It's one I don't hear too often in the blessing churches, but that's one of the promises. That's one of those precious promises you can put in your little box, you know. And Paul says that he treasured that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, but he said also the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And you hear a lot of preaching about the glorious resurrection, but not a lot of preaching about being conformable to his death and the fellowship of his sufferings. So we need to keep a right balance and take all the promises of God. They're all there for you and for your benefit. Okay, Exodus chapter 6 then, to continue here, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. So he just affirms the promise again, but still it wasn't going to be for a while until all this was going to happen. You see, as far as God's concerned, it's settled. God's plan hasn't changed. He's not thrown into consternation now because things aren't happening the way Moses thought they ought to happen. He's never worried, never upset, never anxious, never saying, oh no, what am I going to do now? I better really hurry this up. He just always speaks very calmly, very straightforward. And now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. You know, just have a little patience. This is going to come to pass just like I said. Okay, so he's prophesying again that this is going to take place. God is long-suffering. And notice that God isn't even rebuking Moses. He could have just lambasted Moses for his unbelief here. But you can see that God is often winking at our ignorance. He understands our frame. He's not demanding of Moses anything more than he really can handle. He is pushing him. He is challenging him. But he's not totally disappointed and forlorn because Moses doesn't behave himself perfectly here. And that's something we ought to remember as well when we're faced with situations. And if you fail and you blow it and you complain against God once, it doesn't mean that now you can't ever come into the presence of God again, that he'll never love you again. Moses kept at it here, and he eventually did receive. Okay, Psalm 103 and verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, the long-suffering of God. Mercy endures forever. So here also, far from rebuking him, he encourages him and shows him what he's going to do. And he's going to do it through the words of Moses. He says, with a strong hand he shall drive them out of this land. And he's going to accomplish it through the words of Moses, and who represents Christ and the saints. And God is going to accomplish deliverance in these last days through the words of Christ and the saints, through the words of the prayer that Jesus made, that they may be one, and that they were going to receive power and so forth. And through the words, as we speak them with the power and the anointing of God, to bring deliverance. 1 John 3, verse 8 with that. 1 John 3, 8. Okay, he says with a strong hand, because of God's strong hand of pressure on Pharaoh, he's going to drive Israel out with a strong hand, and that is urgently. In other words, Pharaoh is going to be so anxious to get rid of him, he's almost going to drive him out when this thing finally happens. And so with a strong hand, he shall drive them out of his land. Pharaoh is going to want to get rid of them by the time God's through with him. With that, Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah 43:13, and Romans 16:20. God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's quite a marvelous promise. And Pharaoh is going to be crushed under the feet of Moses by the power of God here, and it was going to come through that vessel. Okay, we're out of time here, so we'll stop here and pick it up next time. And next week we'll get into the plagues themselves. You may want to do some reading ahead there. We'll be on that for a while. We've got a lot to say about what takes place there. Do we have all the test papers? Anybody, any more test papers floating out there? Okay.